Okay, I wrapped up the series of messages that I was speaking last, I think 3 Sundays ago now, something like that. We were talking about the need to endure, or more in keeping with the theme, be strong in the Lord, and why that's an instruction, and how we go about doing it. And it's worth us being sober about the lives that we live down here, and the things that we're dealing with. God does not waste his words. If he tells us to be strong in the Lord, it means A, it's possible, B, it's necessary, and so we do well to give attention to that. We talked about it. I'll just quickly remind you that the scriptures reveal for us that we live in an atmosphere that is not necessarily in favor of our progress in our relationship with the Lord. But nevertheless, God has given a grace for us to be able to overcome this place. And part of the work of God in each one of us is to help us to exactly do that, overcome this place and live in a way that honors the Lord, that brings about what he wants, that we get to be involved with him in what he is doing on the earth, in rescuing people, in helping people, in strengthening people. And that, of course, includes each one of us, right? So we talked about being strong in the Lord. And the thing that I wanted us to really see is that what is at the heart of being strong in the Lord is not a technique, it's not teachings, it is being involved with God who loves you. The last message I spoke emphasized the love God has for you, right? And it is very important that the love of God is something in our lives that we are not trying to feel, because that's deceptive, right? Not trying to be evaluated based on our circumstances, but on the revelation that he has given. How do I know God loves me? Okay, that's a question worth asking when things are going rough, when things are rough, not going well, not going smooth. People aren't doing the things that you thought they would do or expect them to do. How do I know that God loves me? The right answer to that, the biblical answer to that is, did Jesus die for you? Because if he did, then you know that God loves you, right? God so loved the world that he gave. Romans chapter 5, he demonstrated his love for us. Now, I am not saying that we don't need in our lives experiences of the joy of the love of God, if I could put it that way, times when we're just wrapped by his love. But what I am saying to you is even more important is that your life is built on the foundation of what God has said. And he has said, he has revealed that he loves you. Okay? That's where I ended that message. Today, what I want to just pick up, I'm not sure how far I can go with this. I've just titled this series of messages, This is Eternal Life, okay? And what I want to, I've said to you in the past that one of my challenges is that I don't have the vocabulary to properly express the kinds of things God has made available to us in Jesus our Savior, okay? And so one of the phrases that I've sometimes used in describing what God wants is I said he wants to be your friend. I've used the term friend. Now, there is a biblical basis for that, right? God himself says that Abraham is his friend. But I recognized that if we're not careful, we get a weird idea of what that must paint. Because most of my friends are human beings. I mean, all of my friends are human beings, okay? I like my fish, I've been neglecting my fish, but they're not my friends, okay? I'm not even gonna say my horse or your horse is your friend, okay? It's a blessing to you, but come on, okay? Now, the problem with that is, then when I say God wants a friendship with you, God wants to be involved with you, I mean, again, all of those are just attempts at describing what the scriptures say when he says, this is eternal life, that you might know him. Okay, so the problem is if I only say that, then people get this idea that God wants to be like my best friend so-and-so. And we limit then what God is after to only what a human being can be and do for us, right? You can have a friend and they can do stuff that you don't like, right? You can have a friend and you're used to relating with them on a personal basis. You know, you talk with them, they say things that encourage you, and then you are wondering, how come God doesn't speak to me? How come God doesn't speak to me? Let me explain a little bit as an aside. I do believe that God speaks to us. I am very skeptical when somebody says to me, God said to me, and the thing that he said is not found in Scripture necessarily, it's just something. And then people build lives and ministries over something that has not been tested. Is this really God that speaks? Okay? But has anybody had the experience where you have believed the gospel, you are born again, you have seen the hand of God, and in a moment you want God to tell you something, and there's no answer. There's no answer. There's nothing going on. And so you're praying, and you think, like, okay, if God is my friend, how come he's not answering me? And I recognize that the problem with that is if I use the word friend and our entire association with that word is something that other people are, we misunderstand. The problem is this: God is not a human being. We are friends with one another. We have common experiences that human beings in a fallen world can have. Where does God fit into that? God is also somebody who lives in a fallen world, who has experiences of disappointment like we have? Absolutely not. So I wanted to first start off by saying, I do mean things like he likes you. God, you know, I say things like that, God likes you. Just to deliberately shake us free from the love of God being a cliche to us. I use words like he wants to be your friend, he's calling you into a friendship, to paint a picture. But I also just want to acknowledge there is a limitation to that. We are talking about a relationship with someone who is completely beyond all that we know. Okay? It is the infinite reaching down to the finite. It is like me being friend with an ant. Okay? The ant is very happy that I don't step on it. But can that ant even begin to understand what a human being is like? And that's a human being, a created being. So when we talk about a relationship with God, we have to be careful to say, this is God we're talking about. I cannot treat him like I treat my friends down here. Okay? And by that I mean, I say something to you, I expect an answer. Right? Where do you want to go for supper today? Are you going to tell me? Well, you're not really my friend. No, this is nonsense. Okay? So please beware. All of these things that we try to describe the glory of what God has called us into, they will fall short. Okay? Sometimes what happens is we find something that is a good analogy for something, but then try to take it too far. You know, if you look at a parable that Jesus speaks, maybe you're aware, the whole idea behind a parable is to lay beside a spiritual truth, a natural truth that you can relate to so that you have some insight into the spiritual truth. So for example, when Jesus spoke the parable of the sower, he was using something that they were familiar with. You sow seed, right? And he was describing spiritual realities by drawing a comparison to physical realities, okay? Now, if you're not careful, you can go so far with that analogy that you leave what God was actually trying to illustrate and come up with all sorts of weird conclusions, okay? And people do that. There are people who build teachings on one parable or one passage of Scripture and come to weird and wacky conclusions that actually misrepresent what God is like. So therefore, again, I'll say, I think God wants a relationship with us that we can use the idea of friendship to describe, but not define. It is something far glorious than that. So this morning, what I want to actually talk with you about is, this is eternal life, that you might know him, okay? And I want us to both be in awe of the privilege that God grants to us, but also understand the practicalities of what that means, okay? So let's start with a few places in Scripture. John chapter 17, verse 3 is where I take the title for this message. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 11, read the first five verses. I want to read Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, and I want to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, okay? And I'm not sure how far we can get. I don't want to be speaking too long. Nobody laughed when I said that, so maybe take it seriously. So, first of all, John chapter 17, verse 3. In verse 3, in the midst of a dialogue, I acknowledge, he says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Let me go back one verse, when he starts speaking. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Okay? Isaiah chapter 11. This is a prophecy about Jesus, reading in verse 1. "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." Okay? I'll just draw your attention to verse 3. The end of verse 2 says, "The Spirit of knowledge and the Spirit of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear." Psalm 32. In verse 8, if you haven't read Psalm 32, please take time to read it this week. What a marvelous psalm. And it is a foreshadowing of the fulfillment of the gospel in our lives. "How blessed is the one whose transgressions have been forgiven." So if you are born again, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is tied to this. It's why? Because you have been forgiven, right? In verse 8, the first part of the psalm, the psalmist is speaking, but in verse 8, God starts to speak. And he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you." Okay? And lastly, 1 Peter chapter 5. I'm going to jump back to verse 5 and then read verse 6. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Okay? So, again, friends with God does not mean he's just like one of your pals, one of your buddies. Okay? And it is worth emphasizing this. You know, there is a false picture of God that many people have grown up with, where he is just this tyrant, really upset with you because you keep making mistakes. You keep making mistakes, and he's just waiting to punish you. And so people's involvement and devotion to God come out of a wrong kind of fear. They're afraid that he's going to punish them. When someone like that hears God wants to be your friend, it can be eye-opening. It can be eye-opening. Because the picture that God wants us to have of what he is like is Jesus. Okay? Now, yes, I don't disagree. Jesus got very angry with certain people. But generally speaking, his way of dealing with people was very gracious, compassionate. I would even make the case that the people he was very angry with, he was actually being compassionate with. It was like they were locked in their minds about what God must be like. And only by getting angry with them could he shake them free from the notion, this whole life you've built based on you thinking everything is right because of who you are is wrong and it's holding you back. Okay? So Jesus is the best demonstration we have about what God is like. Okay? I take that from, you know, it's not my point today, so you know that it's from the scriptures. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is the glory of his radiance and the exact representation of the nature of God, Hebrews tells us. Okay? And Jesus himself said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. And you know that the scriptures in more than one place talk about this thing called eternal life. And we have described that in the past, we've described that that's not talking about how long you will live, but the quality of that life. And by quality, I don't mean to limit it to you get to have a new car every year or something like that. He's talking about something that is possible only because God joins himself to you. So what he's really talking about is the flow of God's life, if I could put it that way, into yours, changing you. Okay? And an aspect of that centers on that you would know him. Okay? This is eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is that I'm forgiven of my sins. Eternal life is that I'll live forever. Eternal life is that I pray and he answers me. Now, inasmuch as there are elements of that that are true, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they would know you and Jesus whom you have sent, right? So that's really what God has been up to from the beginning. If you recall in the book of Genesis, when the fall is described, God comes down to walk in the cool of the garden, and I would suggest the implication was, he would come to walk with Adam in the garden. But Adam hid himself. And God, knowing exactly where Adam was, says, Adam, where are you? So I would like to start by saying the implication from the beginning was God had a relationship with man that was close, intimate. And that's what was broken when sin entered the world and all the trouble that has happened. But I think what you see in the beginning is what God's goal has always been, right? To restore what was at the beginning. And you will find lots of passages of scripture that describe what happens at the very end, and the language used is very similar to what the garden was like. There is a tree in the center of it, and God himself is there. This is the Garden of Eden, right? So anyway, he wants you to have eternal life, and it centers on you knowing him. Now, The problem with that word knowing is it can be used in many, many ways. And the scriptures use that word in many ways to describe a relationship with God. It certainly involves knowing about God. Okay? So, for example, the children of Israel, after they crossed the Jordan and started taking possession of the land, before that, God had already told them, listen, when you get into the land, I want you to tell your children, we do this because of what God did. This pile of stones is to remind us this is who God is to us. I want you to teach your children what God did for you. Okay? So there definitely is an aspect of knowing about God that's involved with knowing God. Okay? You got to know something about Him. But knowing something about a person doesn't necessarily make him or her your friend. And God wants more than you are aware of His character, His properties, His power. He wants you to know that, but also know that you are being called into a friendship with Him. And I started my message by acknowledging the weakness of that word. Okay? Something much more than that. And what He is really after is that you would be like Him. Okay? You know that Jesus had disciples, and we are called to be disciples and make disciples. Well, what's a good picture of what a disciple is? A disciple is someone who is being disciplined, trained, to be just like the discipler. Okay? So if you're a disciple of John, as the scriptures talk about John the Baptist, he had disciples. They wanted to listen and follow the teachings that John the Baptist had so that they could get involved with what John the Baptist was doing and be like him. Okay? The disciples of Jesus are to be involved with what he is doing and to be like him. God's wonderful, wise plan in terms of how the kingdom of God works out in this time is not that Jesus just shows up and makes everybody bow down to him. There is a day that that's coming, right? But what is going on right now? I would like to suggest that what he's doing is by helping people to be like Jesus, they behave like him in the circumstances that they find themselves in. And they become touch points for heaven to reach into this fallen place and give a demonstration of what the kingdom of God is really like, a preview. Okay? Do you recall the scriptures talk about us tasting of the powers of an age to come? Right? So he wants us to be like him. To be like him, you have to have much more than a knowledge of what he is about, like what he is like. He is God. He made everything. You need to know and understand his character. And this is what God wants for us, that you might be like him, so that what you do and why you do it is because it pleases him. Okay? So the work of God in our lives is to take us from whatever we're like and whatever we prefer, and without violating our freedom to choose, brings us to a place where we're walking and being just like Jesus. Okay? Now, you understand, I don't mean in 37 minutes and or 37 years and 6 days, you will be just like Jesus. This is the direction we're aiming for, to be just like him. And it's a journey that we take. Okay? So for this to work, he provides each one of us with grace, with forgiveness, right? If I stumble because of the forgiveness of God, I am entitled, if I could put it that way, he gives me the right to confess and move on. I am not derailed from following after him by some horrible mistake I might make. This is the power of the forgiveness of God. So if we have not measured up, what do? Father, forgive me and get going again. Right? That is only possible because of the blood that Jesus shed speaking on our behalf. Right? That's only possible because the blood that Jesus shed is so thoroughly effective. You know, I think you might remember there's a word called he is the propitiation for our sins in 1 John, right? He is the propitiation. What is that word, propitiation? When was the last time you used the word propitiation at the superstore? Right? It's just not that kind of word. It is a word that means the perfect, exactly necessary sacrifice to deal with this. And that's the blood of Jesus. He has so thoroughly dealt with sin that you who have put your trust in him have the right to confess, receive forgiveness, and move on. You don't need to be derailed. Right? He gives a grace for this walk down here. You are continually favored by the Lord. Okay? But all of that is so that bit by bit, bit by bit, bit by bit, you come to know him and therefore be like him. Okay? So whatever else I get the chance to say in this teaching or however many teachings there's going to be about it, understand that the kind of knowing God is after is a knowing that results in you being like him. Okay? Now, please don't take what I said to an extreme. So are you saying that you want God wants me to create worlds like he did? Come on. Okay? I'm not saying you become God. I said you become like him. The knowing that God is after is that you become like Jesus. What was Jesus' reaction when somebody was brought to him who very clearly should have been stoned? She was committing adultery and caught in the act of it. What was Jesus' reaction? If all you have is a library of laws and understanding and you don't have the character of God, you will say, well, this person should be killed. But that's not how Jesus responded. Now, think about what that is. It was God's law that said she should be stoned. And yet Jesus saw something different. He knew something about God that said, that's not what applies here. What applies here is mercy. Right? That's the kind of knowing God that he's after. Not just I become an expert on all things theological. Not just I can lecture somebody else about how they are wrong about what God is like. Not just so that I can win arguments about there's a branch of theology that just has to do with the doctrine of God himself. That's not what he's after. What he's after is a knowing him that causes you to behave like him, to react like him, to respond like him. How many times did Jesus get attacked by the Pharisees, and yet he never tore them apart in the sense of called down lightning and destroyed them? Never. In the Garden of Gethsemane, where the people from the elders of Israel came and they caught him, and one of his disciples took a sword and cut off his ear, Jesus healed the guy's ear and said, don't you know, I could call down a legion of angels and they would come. Why did he not do that? It wasn't fair what was happening to him. It was absolutely unrighteous. That would have really shown things. Oh, yeah, you think I'm not the Son of God? Boom! And all of a sudden, 1,000 angels are there, and everybody's falling down because of the glory of God. He didn't do it. Why? Because he was in tune with what God was after. He behaved the way he did because he knew what God was like and what God was really after. He was able to put down what was best for him to do what God wanted. This is the kind of knowing that God wants for us, right? And so I want to just leave you with two things, okay? I read to you from Isaiah chapter 11, and it was describing what Jesus was going to be like. And one of the things that is noteworthy, okay, yeah, he's got the spirit of knowledge and wisdom. Yeah, that sounds like something that God would have. Okay, he knows everything. He's wise beyond everything. But he talks about, and he will have the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And not just that, and this guy that I'm talking about in this prophecy, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Think about that. The prophecy is about Jesus. I'm not going to take time to demonstrate that, but the prophecy is about Jesus. And Jesus not only has the spirit of the fear of the Lord, he has a reverence for them, but he loves having a reverence for God. Okay? Point one. Point two, from the passage I used today was 1 Peter, but there's many places that bring this up. Okay? Psalm 32 implies it. You know, look, you've been forgiven. Okay? The whole context of what God says in Psalm 32 is, you have been forgiven. And then he says, don't be like the horse or the mule, which need bit and bridle to hold them in check. Now, maybe one day Norman can talk to us about the parallels between riding horses and what God is talking about here. Bit and bridle to hold them in check? Some horses don't want to do what you want them to do. Have you noticed that most horses have something in their mouth that they hold on to? They don't read your mind. Oh, you want me to go right? So they just naturally turn right. You've got to tell them where to go. And someone's got to really tell them where they want to go, right? And God says, okay, yes, you are forgiven, but don't be like this. Don't be someone that I've got to steer in the right direction, force them to do what I want them to do. Don't be like that. It's an interesting thing. We want to hear God's counsel. And he says, I will counsel you. I have my eye upon you. I will counsel you in the way you should go. But don't be like this. Why tell us that? No. I can be whatever I want to be, and you still got to talk to me because Titus said that you're my friend. Do you think God jumps when you act like that? You throw a tantrum? I don't know about you. Maybe you don't understand what I mean. I have had times after being a Christian where I got mad at God and did what I wanted to do. That'll show God. That was almost like my attitude. Okay, then I'm not going to do that. Now, do you think God was saying, but everything is falling apart because you're not listening to me? Who was the one who benefited from doing what God said? God or me? I hope it's obvious to you that it would be me. So when I throw a tantrum and say, well, then I'm not going to do it. You aren't talking to me? Well, I'm not going to do it then. Who suffers? Me. So God says, don't be like this. Like what? Don't be like the horse or the mule, which need bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Let me draw the parallel then between that and what 1 Peter says. Humble yourself. So I'd like to add, I'll end just by summarizing things. There's two things that we need, from this teaching anyway, there's two things that we need if we want to know the Lord and grow deeper in it and benefit from all the treasures there are in knowing the Lord. You know, as an example of that, do you recall, if you've read the scriptures, you may recall this. There was a moment in time in the history of Israel where the bad guys, the enemies of the people of Israel, had surrounded a city. And Elisha, the prophet, was there and his servant with them. And the armies of the enemies came and surrounded the city. And the prophet's assistant said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're surrounded. And Elisha's just like, more are for us than are against us. What does that mean? And so he says, open his eyes to see. And then all of a sudden, the eyes of the servant were open to see that on all the surrounding hills, the army of God, the angels were there waiting for him. That's the kind of thing God wants us to be like, that he can open our eyes to see how much greater is the one with us and for us than all that is against us. But to get there, there are certain prerequisites that are non-negotiable. One, fear the Lord. But let me use a better word, revere the Lord. He is not like your best friend down here. He is kind, he is merciful, he is gracious, but do not presume to treat him like you treat your parents, your friends, your enemies. He is far above that. And if you lose sight of that, it's like you're putting your fingers in your ears and then wondering why God doesn't talk to you, why God doesn't lead you. Okay? One of the most important things that we need to cultivate is a reverence for the living God. And I confess, language like, oh, he's your friend, can maybe dilute that. But please, hopefully you hear me. Don't let it be diluted. To revere the Lord is what Jesus delighted in. He delighted in it. It was like the secret of my success is God is bigger to me and more important to me and more delightful to me than anything down here. If all of your treasure is in heaven, there is nothing down here that can hold you. So that is at the core of God saying, revere the Lord, delight in the fear of the Lord. And then the other side of that is, so therefore, humble yourself. And humbling yourself does not mean act like a worm before the Lord. It means God has the highest place. I may not agree, but because God has the highest place, I'll say, sure, no problem. That's one element. There is a whole atmosphere about a person who is humble that we should consider. But if you want to grow in what it means to have eternal life, these are ingredients that maybe we don't talk about. Oftentimes, the things about the kingdom of God are taught as follow these four steps to prosperity, follow these eight steps to healing, follow these nine steps to hearing the voice of the Lord. And I don't mean to diminish the need for those kinds of teachings, but at the root, if you have no reverence for God, and you have no humility, then at best all you can do is no techniques. And you will be left far short of what was really being available to you. Which is more valuable? To get a healing or to be convinced the healer will always heal you? I hope that's obvious, but in case it isn't. I think I'll pick up from here. So let me leave you with these two thoughts. Delight in the fear of the Lord. And two, humble yourself. Why? Grace is given to who? The humble. Not the one who argues. This is not to say you can't have a discussion with God. We have examples of that. Ananias, go to that house and lay your hands on the guy named Saul, Paul. And what's Ananias' response? I've heard about this guy. Are you sure about this? Can you imagine asking God, are you sure about this? Are you sure about this? But yet God had no problem with it. When Mary, the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and says, this is what's going to happen to you. She says, how is that even possible? What was God's reaction? How dare you question the living God? No. That's not him. So I'm not saying you can't ask questions, you can't have an issue with it. But when all is said and done, the reverence of the Lord moves you to say, yet not what I say, but what you say, Lord. Happy. Good. And you trust that down the road, when it's time, he opens your eyes to see why or how. I'll leave it there. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to shake off the attitudes and the ways of being down here so that we can follow after you with all our heart. And I ask for every one of us, win us over to the treasure that is, the prize of following after you, that it's not the burden of following you, but the privilege of doing so. It is our privilege to be your servants, to be your disciples, to be led into the things of God. And so help us to play our part in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.